Well, then turn in your Bibles, your tablets, phones to the passage of God's Word that we read, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And we're going to focus for a little while as we would proceed to take the Lord's Supper on what Paul writes in verse 11. Galatians 5 and verse 11. Paul writes, But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Paul speaks here about the offense of the cross. Now, if it were to ask you to give me a definition of what the word paradox means, it would be quite interesting to receive your understanding of that word and how it is that you would make use of it and apply it. If it is that you're finding difficulty in understanding what the word paradox is, let me give you the definition. A paradox is a statement that seems contradictory or absurd, but is actually valid or true. For instance, that we can come across situations in life, and it is that we have to be cruel to be kind. It is that it seems contradictory that we would exercise cruelty in one sense, and yet in exercising cruelty, it is that we're actually being kind in what it is that we're doing or saying. It seems contradictory or absurd. How often, perhaps you've said, even as you've phoned someone, if you get this message, call me, and if you don't get it, don't call. That's a paradox. I was reading about Groucho Marx of the Marx Brothers, and it is that he said this, "Please accept my resignation. I don't want to belong to any club that will accept me as a member." And that, in a Groucho Marx form, is a paradox. And likewise, concerning Christianity and how the Christian faith is expressed, it is that there are aspects to our faith and to even our very doctrine that are paradoxical. That it is that there are seeming contradictions in the Word, in the teaching of Jesus even, and it is even seeming contradictions in our lives as believers. Think in this one. The Christian believes a virgin to have been a mother and her son to be her maker. That's a paradox. It is that we're told that we're to be rich in poverty, and as we do so, we'll be poor in the midst of riches. Again, a paradox. It is that Jesus says that if you lose your life, it is you will gain by it. Even while you lose your life, if you lose your life, you save it. And it is that we're to be called peacemakers, and yet we're continually fighting against an irreconcilable enemy. So it is that these are all paradoxes. And it is that we see this even in how it is that Christianity has been expressed, how it's been experienced throughout the world, even since the time of Christ. There has never been something or anything that has caused more disturbance in the world than Christianity. It is that Christianity itself is not a sword, and yet in many cases and for various reasons, Christianity has brought war into the world. And it is that Christianity is not a fire, and yet it's consumed many old institutions and has burned much that men thought would last forever. It is that Christianity proclaims the gospel of peace of the great Prince of Peace, and yet it is that Christianity has parted the dearest of friends, and it's caused terrible feuds and confusions in many situations. And strange and yet strangely true as it is, the cross of Christ has always been an offense in that it has provoked the fiercest of battles, the sternest of strifes, and it is that it's caused difficulties between men and women in every age. And that's something of which it is that the Apostle Paul knew, even as he writes this first letter, his first New Testament letter to the churches in Galatia. And it is that Paul writes there in chapter 5 and verse 11, "But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that cause, the offense of the cross has been removed." When it is that Paul wrote these words, he's under attack, his message has been criticized, and it is that he's arguing that criticism is to be expected, that the gospel that he's preaching is not a popular gospel, because it tells those who hear the gospel what it is that they need to do to earn salvation. And it is that they cannot do anything in and of themselves, but it's only in the basis of what Christ has done upon the cross. And it's interesting the word that he uses when he says, in that case, the offense of the cross has been cancelled. The word offense that he uses there is the Greek word scandalon. And you can hear something of an English word, scandal, running through that word. And Paul is saying to us that whatever it is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, it is that it causes a scandal. It is that it brings offense. How many of us here this Lord's Day morning? And it is that maybe someone said something to us and we found it particularly offensive in what it is that they said, far less the way that they said it. Well, if that's the case in ordinary human relationships, how much more in terms of the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ, than the way in which and how it is that God would proclaim the blessings of salvation to a sinful people, it is that those who hear that gospel, it is that Paul is saying that to the natural heart and mind, to the mind that is at enmity towards the things of God, then they see and hear what the gospel preaches as that which is offensive. And it's something that the world finds offensive. You see, if Paul had only continued to preach circumcision, if Paul had only continued to preach that the only way to be saved was with Jesus Christ plus X, Y, Z, plus the law and everything that goes along with it, then he could have avoided persecution. But it is that as Paul, as he has preached his message to the Galatians and to the church ever since then, it is that he said to men and women in every generation, the only one in and through which it is that you can experience salvation and know of salvation is Jesus Christ and his atoning work. That it's something that is unique, that it is something that is a different order, that it is something that the world cannot understand and the world cannot know blessing unless it is that the world comes under the lordship of Jesus Christ, the one who is the personal embodiment of the gospel. And so it is that Paul tells us elsewhere that the cross and the message of the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews, a crucified Messiah. They couldn't get over that. It was not what they'd been looking for centuries. And then as far as the Greek mind of the day was, it is that the gospel was absolutely absurd. That it is that someone would die and then physically rise again on the third day from death. So ever since its very outset, it is that the gospel has been absolutely 100% unacceptable to the mind of the natural man or woman, and even to many who would consider themselves to be religious people. So the question I want to ask today as we prepare to sit at the Lord's table is this. What exactly is the offense of the cross? Why is it that many find the cross of Jesus Christ to be offensive? Why is it that many would find it to be a scandal? Well, the first answer I would give to the question is how the cross deals with human wisdom. How the cross deals with human wisdom. That's why it's a scandal to many today. Think of how it deals with human wisdom. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" And there it is that the Spirit through Paul is saying to us quite clearly that the things that men delight in, the things that men consider to be wise and to promote wisdom, the things that would seek to promote men and show something of their intellect and understanding, Paul is saying very clearly that it is that the Word of God stands alone, that it needs no additions of worldly wisdom. And it is that he sets human wisdom against the gospel. I want to give you an example, and I think those who have been your pastor for decades now, you've heard this example before. But for those of us who are new, I remember when I was at Glasgow University, and it is that I studied comparative religions for 1 year, Judaism, Hinduism, and so on, Buddhism and things like that. And it is that the professor, Nicholas Wyatt, he was English, Dr. Nicholas Wyatt, and it is that he was quite a dashing sort of character when he would walk in. You could see some of the female students, their eyes on him. And it is that the way he spoke sort of bombastically and so on. And when you looked at his resume, his CV, it is that he had so many letters after his name, I think probably would have to have been put on the back of his card as well, rather than on the front. He was a brilliant, brilliant guy. And it is that we had to write an essay one day for him. And it was in terms of how the Old Testament scriptures were basically wrong. That it is that they were just the thoughts of men and there were contradictions and so on. So I thought, I better give him what he wants. Because I knew if I didn't, from various things in the past, he would give me a fail mark. So it is that I wrote this essay. Hated writing it, but it is I wrote it and they handed it in. And it was one-to-one responses to the essay. So the day came when I had to go to a study at Glasgow University. And there he is sitting there. And I sat down and he said, yeah, I read your essay, Alan. And he went through various points about the essay, where I could have done better here or there or whatever. And then he said to me, you don't believe this, do you? And I said, no. Why did you do it? I said, I knew if I gave you what you expected, perhaps you would have failed me. But you don't believe it. He says, no. And then he said this. I've never forgotten it. With all his wisdom, with all his degrees, his doctor of divinities and his PhDs and everything else, he said, I envy you. And then he changed the subject. Here he is with all his human wisdom. And yet, here's me, the simple undergraduate. And he says to me, I envy you. See, to him, the cross was foolishness. To him and the wisdom of men like him. We can think of the high priests of atheism, Dawkins and the late Hitchens and so on. And it is that as they interact with the gospel, it's on the basis of their intellect and their wisdom. You might be tempted to do that. You might read things in the Old Testament and you're saying, did that really happen? Is that really true? You might read things in the New Testament. And again, it is that when you come, your intellect comes to the Word of God, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, there are times when you face great difficulties. But you see, part and parcel of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ is no matter how great your intellect, your wisdom be here today, that you willingly and gladly bring your intellect, you bring your wisdom, and it is that you bring it and bow down before the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, even Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? That Paul reminds us and teaches us that in the person of Christ, there are to be found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Whatever that wisdom and knowledge may be, whatever it might consist in, it's only found in Jesus. It's paradoxical because it's the wisdom of a God who crucifies his son, of a God who sends his son to the cross, of a Savior who says, look unto me, all ends of the earth, and be ye saved, even a crucified Savior. And that's what we should be doing today. We don't come to this table on the strength of our wisdom or intellect. We come to the Lord's table today on the strength of who Christ is and what he has done and what it is that he invites us to do. And so it is that we find that the cross is a scandal, and it's scandalous because of how it takes on and deals with human wisdom. Second thing is, the cross is offensive and a scandal because of what it implies about humanity. What the cross implies about you and what it implies about me. The cross is offensive because the world doesn't want to hear that it was our sin that made the death of Jesus Christ absolutely necessary. We live in a time when people run from concepts related to death, to judgment, to punishment. It is that you can talk about anything, you can show anything in the television screens today, video screens, PC screens, except death. And wherever it is that death is presented, it's only presented as make-believe in action movies or whatever, because you know. And when it is that the camera is turned off, that the person who had been shot to bits by somebody supposedly just gets up and walks away. What about in terms of our young people in the first person shooter games that they play? And it is that they're shooting this one and that one and the other one, but it is that they know that it's not real. But friends, you and I, particularly any of us who have lost loved ones, we know how real death is. We know the voracious appetite that death has. It never comes to the point where it says, I'm satisfied. You know what it's like when you're invited to someone's house. And it is that they go out of their way to provide a great meal for you. And you get to the point where you literally can't pick up your fork or your spoon and put another morsel of food in your mouth. Why? Because it is that you're full. You can't eat anymore. But death is never like that. It's there 24/7, 365, and it's always saying, I'm hungry, I'm starving. And it is that it consumes men and women and boys and girls. And you see, death, even the death of Christ, it is that people don't want to begin to deal with it because it proclaims that Christ had to die because we are sinners. That it is that you and I, as we are, come under the wrath of Almighty God. That it is that you and I, as we are, that we fail to recognize who God is and what he is like and how holy God is in all his ways. Week past Friday, some of you know, I had to go and get emergency eye surgery in my left eye, laser surgery. Seems that the gel that's found between your retina and the front of your eye, when you're younger, it's fluid, but as you get older, it becomes like jelly and gets thicker. And it seems that what had happened in my eye very suddenly was that the whatever it is had become so thick and heavy, it was pulling the retina off my eye, and it was pushing out the front part of my eye. Not only that, but it ended up causing a hole, a macular hole, down in the left-hand corner. And all I was saying, I said to the doctor, I says, it's like a big black jellyfish in my eye. And whenever I move, it moves and it floats about, and it was very irritable. So anyway, I went and I got this laser surgery, and the doctor said to me, I'm going to give you, it's like a spot weld. Any of you know what spot welding is, you know it, just a spot. And he says, I'll give you about 100 spot welds to fill up the hole. But he says, one thing that I want you to know is that it is extremely bright. The laser is so bright. So I said, okay. Sat down in the seat. He put something in my eye to open the eyelid further. And then I hear the laser. He's starting it. You hear it going. Then he starts to apply it. All of a sudden, boom, my left eye. I've never seen a light so bright before. It was absolutely amazing. And what made it even more amazing was it was so bright and my eye was still operating that I could see the actual blood vessels in my eye, like a little road map against what was so white and bright. Why am I telling you that? God is light. Such light. Whatever it is that God appeared to men in the past, they were dazzled by him. It is that he is holy in all his ways. We need to remember that. That we're not dealing with some effigy. We're not dealing with some little deity. But we're dealing with the God who spoke and said, "Let there be light." We're dealing with the God who even now holds this universe in all its vastness. And he holds it as in the hollow of his hand. That's who God is. And so often we forget that. And we're dealing with a God who through his Son, Jesus Christ, went to the cross for you and for me. And you see, we can seek to redefine sin. We can seek to rationalize and so on in other ways, but we forget that in the sight of a holy God, as we are sinful creatures, and he is well within his rights, indeed, to remain true to who and what he is, that whatever it is sin manifests itself, he destroys. So it is today. Even the very sins that you and I commit, even the very sins that we would call little sins, sins that seem so insignificant, sins that we know we're committing, sins that we don't realize we're committing. And that's perhaps the scarier aspect, that we sin and we don't even realize that we're sinning. It's those sins that sent Jesus to the cross. It's those sins that a holy God said, only way we can deal with this, and for me to remain true to who I am, is that my son's blood be shed on the cross. And so the cross is offensive because of what it implies about humanity. It says men and women are sinners. Quite simple. Do you recognize yourself a sinner today? Do I? Think of the example that Jesus gave of two people going down to the temple. There was the Pharisee, the rich man. It is that he was there in the temple and he thanked God for who he was and what he had and what he had done. Then it is there was a tax collector and he's in the temple and he beats his breast and he cries out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said, who do you think went home justified? You know and I know. The man who was at the point where he could do nothing else but cry out and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You should be praying that God would reveal your sin to you and that you would come to the point where you could say nothing else but I am a sinner. It's like the alcoholic. The alcoholic can only be helped when the alcoholic comes to the point and they admit freely, I'm an alcoholic. And then things change, it seems. It's the same in the spiritual life. I am a sinner. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Third reason the cross is offensive is because it declares us helpless to effect our own salvation. It declares you're impotent. You can't do anything to save yourself. You're like the person who's fallen into the sea. It is that you're trying to save yourself, but the problem is you're not able to swim. And the waves are strong, the current's strong, and the waves are high. And you're going down each time, you're coming back up, and you're thrashing about, and you're trying to save yourself. Thankfully, there's somebody at the side of the pier with a life-saving ring, and they throw it to you, and it is that they haul you in and save you. If there was nobody there like that with the ring, the individual would have drowned, would have died. And sometimes we think that we can make ourselves right with God. But the cross and the table are saying to us today that there is only one way to be reconciled to a holy God, and that is on the basis of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. You see, for people, the notion that a perfect God would reach out in such a way to rebellious humanity, to many it seems fanciful. The world laughs at what we're doing this morning. And as the world laughs, the world dies. As many today will be born from above, will be raised to new life in Jesus Christ, there will be as many who will die. And it is that they will find themselves standing naked in their sin before a holy God. Are you clothed with Christ today? Are you naked in your sin? I mean, if you walked out onto Shepherd Avenue today and you decided to take your clothes off and run about naked, people would think there was something wrong with you for a start. But then they would probably ring 911 and call the police and you'd be picked up and you'd be taken to prison, they'd clothe you, and it is that you'd be charged with public indecency. What about standing before a holy God, naked in sin? Public indecencies is nothing compared to what it means to stand before God. And the thing is, God has provided his rich clothing. Paul in Romans 13, be clothed, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put it like this, supposing we had two boxes here this morning and you needed clothes. One of the boxes was full of all the designer labels, best quality materials, best cut, everything. Just what you would find in the Parisian walkways, costing thousands of dollars to buy in a shop. And then the other box was full of rags, clothes that were dirty, that were smelly, that were full of pollution of one sort or another. Who amongst us in the right minds would go to that box? You would go to the box with the best of the clothing that was provided. It's the same with Jesus. If you go to the world, you're clothing yourself in rags. But if you go to Jesus, you're clothed in eternal clothing. And clothing that is so well cut, so well made. Clothing that is made of the finest of materials. And clothing that is suitable for every occasion you will ever meet in this life. You see, people want to control their own destinies. But the Lord says, no. Come to me. He says, I give myself to you. And he looks for us to say, I trust you. I will rely on you. That's what we're doing as we come to the table today. We're saying to the Lord, Lord, I trust you. Lord, I rely on you. Lord, I come clothed in the righteousness of your Son, my Savior, Jesus Christ. And yes, I've made mistakes. Yes, I've fallen. Yes, I've committed sins that I'm glad nobody else knows about except you. But it is that you tell me that the table is for sinners. And so, you eat and you drink to the Lord's glory. So the cross is a scandal in how it deals with human wisdom, what it implies about humanity, because it declares our helplessness to effect our own salvation. Then it's offensive because it'll not recognize any distinctions between men or between women. What do I mean by that? Well, the cross makes moral and immoral persons go to heaven by the same road. The cross makes rich and poor people enter heaven by the same door. The cross procures the same crown for the poor creature with one talent as against the individual who has 10 talents. So the wise individual, the Nicholas Wyatts of our day say, you're telling me I'm to be saved by the cross, which saves an individual even if he's illiterate and doesn't know the alphabet? And you say, yeah. The very rich and sophisticated lady says, am I to be saved in the same way as the girl who's my servant? You say, yeah, that's the way you're saved. And then you've got the rich man. And it is that he's the CEO of some company. And he's really powerful. He's the Donald Trump of our day. And it is that he says, am I to be saved in the same way as a common blue-collar worker? And the gospel on the cross says, yeah, that's the way it is. And then the self-righteous person, the religious person, the self-righteous and religious person says this, am I to walk close beside a prostitute, to be side by side with a meth addict on the road to heaven? Well, if that's the case, I don't want to go to heaven at all. And the cross says, that's the way it is. Because if you don't, you're lost. There are not two roads to heaven. It's the same road for everyone who goes there. And you have to believe that. Then finally, the cross is offensive and a scandal to men because of the barbarity of the crucifixion. We forget the barbarity that lies behind this table, and that this table would be provided for us as God's people. I want to tell you about a lady I was reading about, and she was convicted of killing her husband and her son. And the reason that she did this was for the insurance money. And in 1998, she was executed. And she was the first woman to be executed in Florida since 1848. And she was only the third woman to be executed in America since the reinstatement of capital punishment in America in 1976. And she was the first woman executed in the electric chair since the last woman in 1957. Seems this lady who'd killed her husband and her son professed to make a commitment to Christ while she was in imprisonment. And it seems the reporters tell us that in her last moments, she talked about the eternal security that awaited her in heaven. CNN described her execution in graphic detail. Listen to this. The CNN reporter said, her head was shaved, her left leg was shaved from knee to her ankle so that the electrodes could be attached. Her head was greased to act as a conductor. When she was brought into the room, she was fastened to the chair and the word was given, and 2,300 volts, 9.5 amps of electricity were sent into her body for 8 seconds. Then it was decreased to 1,000 volts and 8 amps for 22 seconds, and then 2,300 volts, 9.5 amps for the final 8 seconds. And listen to an eyewitness account of what took place when the electricity entered her body, and I quote, her fingers clenched into a fist and her body sort of lurched as she was hit with the jolt of electricity. A puff of white smoke came from her right ankle. I don't know about you, but that's shocking to read and to hear. The brutal frankness, the graphic eyewitness description of an execution. And maybe as we were reading it, you were beginning to feel uncomfortable. And maybe you're feeling uncomfortable and you're saying, Alan, what possesses you to bring such things to mind as we would sit at the Lord's table? But the reason I did it is to illustrate how the gospel writers meant their first century readers to feel about the execution of their Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. You see, familiarity and over-familiarity can dull us to the horror and the offense of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ 2,000 years on. The account of the execution of that woman shocks us, even though we don't know her. But by contrast, the cross of Jesus Christ sounds so familiar to our ears that you and I are in danger of forgetting how dreadful, how horrific, how offensive the cross was and is. The cross was the F word of the day. The cross was not spoken about in polite society. The cross was a scandal, as Paul says, and therefore it was only muttered about amongst people. And unlike the electric chair, which in some ways was brutish and simple, crucifixion was one of the most refined torture processes that twisted human justice had ever devised. It was the extreme punishment reserved for the worst kind of criminal. The victim in the cross was totally degraded. They were naked and they were vulnerable in their shame. It was an offensive thing, Paul says, the offense of the cross. If it were the case that I wasn't preaching the way I'm preaching, then the offense would be gone. But because I'm preaching the way I am preaching, I'm being persecuted. How is it with us today? Let's be honest. We can come to church on the Lord's Day of Communion Sunday, whether it's the morning or the evening. And at times, probably, some of us just go through the motions. And we've become overfamiliar with what the table speaks of. Jesus said, "This is my body, broken for you." Jesus said, "This is my blood that was shed for you." Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And Jesus also says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Remember him. Remember his love. Remember his suffering. Remember his love for you. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, it is that we thank you for the offense of the cross. And we thank you, our God, if it is that today we do not know of the cross as offensive, but we rejoice in what you accomplished on Calvary's Hill. We thank you that this itself is a testimony of the great change that has taken place within our hearts and minds. And we pray that as we would eat and drink together, as the elements would interact with our senses, the bread and the wine, that the Spirit himself might apply to our heart and mind the great cost of our salvation. That we would remember what Peter said, that it was not with corruptible things such as silver and gold with which we were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to us from our forefathers, but it was as with the precious blood of a lamb, even Jesus. So we pray that all of us without exception, that we might have eyes only for him. We pray for any amongst us, our Father, who are spiritually weak today, who perhaps are under a guilt because of sin in their life, and we pray that even now, as they examine their hearts and minds, that they might seek once again the cleansing that is found in Jesus Christ. Go with us then, Father, and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.